Let us bow our heads for a season of prayer together. The psalmist says, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." Father, this morning we come with thanksgiving for all that you are and for all that you have done for us. We thank you can come with full assurance of faith because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you, O Lord, that his work on the cross is finished, is complete. And in Christ, therefore, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the assurance of our salvation. We have the blessed hope of eternal life. Father, we praise you for this saving grace. We praise you for the grace that is also sufficient for our needs. We thank you, O Lord, that there is not one person here who, having known Christ, can say that he is poorer spiritually and materially. And Father, we thank you, O Lord, for that grace that we promise that will be enough for our daily challenges. And we pray especially for the church this morning, not the church just in the Tri-Cities, but the churches all across the world that are facing persecution, that are facing the attacks from the devil. We pray, O Lord, that it may continue to sustain your people. Your Son has promised us that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Father, we pray, O Lord, that as long as our Lord Jesus tarries in his return, you will find us and find all across the world a witness to the gospel of your Son, preaching and holding forth the word of life, the gospel that saves. Father, we also want to pray for the generations to come. We pray for the younger ones in our midst who have to shoulder the responsibility of the church for the next generation. Father, we pray that you will continue to sustain them. We pray that you may impress upon our hearts and our minds an urgency for your work, that we are to labor while it is still day, for the night comes when no man can work. We pray that you will hold us firm on the foundation of your word, that regardless of the circumstances that we faced, there will always be a remnant of the faithful on earth. Father, we pray especially for the families that are represented here this morning. We pray for the parents who will be an example of the faith to their young ones. We pray for the young people at the crossroads of their life, that you may grant to them the discernment of the Holy Ghost, that they will always do and choose the things that will honor and glorify you. We pray for the work of missions all across the world. In Thailand, for our brother Ari and Jeanette. In Australia, in Singapore. And especially for Sri Lanka this morning, we pray for the churches there as well, for the pastors and the congregation that worship in a state of fear. Father, we pray that you will strengthen the faith of your people. We pray for ourselves here. We realize that you have put us into such a place and such a time for a reason, that we may be the salt of the earth, that we may be the light of the world that shines for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray that you will sanctify our hearts and our minds as we turn our attention to your holy word. Grant us ears that will hear, minds that will understand, and a heart that will submit to your word. So bless the preaching and the hearing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Appreciate very much your prayers for Rebecca and I in our travels to Sri Lanka. It was a tiring trip. This is the first time we spent the Lord's Day in the air flying across the Pacific. We left here late Saturday night. We arrived in Colombo early Monday morning. We waited at the airport for 5 hours for the Singapore team to come, and then we hopped on a bus for 8-hour overland journey to Jaffna, which is the northern part of Sri Lanka. And so we reached Jaffna Tuesday morning. The whole journey from here to Colombo took us over 48 hours. The Bible conference was held in conjunction with the 10th anniversary of the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, and Calvary has been supporting this work since 2000. It was held at Jaffna College, which is interestingly a Christian missionary school and a seminary established by English missionaries some 180 years ago. There were about 500 people at the conference, including about 100 over children. The place, as you can well imagine, was pretty run down. You know, it's quite bad even when the local Sri Lankans complain about it. The weather was extremely hot, but we had a good time studying the Word of God. The conference was ended on Friday. Saturday, the next day, was the 10th anniversary of the church. We had a Thanksgiving service, followed by Sunday worship. And because this is the 10th anniversary, I was scheduled to preach at all the mission stations in Sri Lanka, and we had 7 of them. So after the morning worship service on Sunday, we traveled to Trincomalee, which is on the eastern coast of Sri Lanka, about 4 or 5 hours away. And Trincomalee was one of those places that was badly hit by the tsunami in 2004. The drive, like I say, was about 5 hours away. We arrived in time for a combined Thanksgiving service in the evening. Monday morning, we had a gospel meeting in one of the villages on the outskirts of Trincomalee. Tuesday to Wednesday, we had a pastor's conference. And by that time, you can well imagine my throat was sore. I was sick of hearing my own voice, and I had a bad cough. Thursday, we head up to the hill country and the tea plantations for a couple of days of rest. The drive to the highlands, which is beautiful, and I'll show you some slides next Lord's Day, took us almost 9 hours. And what a change it was from temperature that's been 38, 40 degrees to a temperature of about 10, 12 degrees. And it's a beautiful place. The names are all very British, by the way. The tea plantations are called Devonshire Tea Plantation, Somerset Tea Plantation, Edinburgh Tea Plantation. And then came Sunday morning, 21st April. I was preaching at the missions station in Norwood in the hill countries that morning. And after the sermon, we heard of the terrorist attacks in Colombo. I was supposed to preach that evening in Colombo. But by the time we reached Colombo, the Sri Lankan government had announced a dusk to dawn curfew. Our 7 churches in Sri Lanka were told by the police to call off their evening worship services. The people were in a state of panic. You know, there were 2 roads leading into Colombo, 2 roads out of Colombo. People were running out of Colombo in their cars, those who have cars, so much so that there were 3 lanes out and 1 lane in. So people were all leaving. Our hotel was empty. The majority of the guests, 600 of them, had checked out. And so there were only 20 of us left. There was no food in the restaurant, or no food in the sense that the delivery trucks could not come in. And so there was no fresh food. Even the beaches in front of the hotel were patrolled. And from where we were staying, which is about 8 kilometers away from Colombo, we could see smoke billowing out of those attacks in Colombo. Monday morning, the streets were empty. Our flight to Colombo was Monday evening at 8 p.m., 8:30 p.m. We were at the airport at 2:30 p.m. All vehicles, private vehicles, were not allowed to go into the terminal, so we stopped about, you know, 800 kilometers away, meters away from the terminal, and we had to walk to the departure terminal. We finally left Colombo at 9 p.m. Monday evening. I have been going to Sri Lanka since 2000. The civil war between the Tamils in the north and the government forces ended in 2009. The war lasted for 26 years. I was in Jaffna shortly after the war. I had to apply a special visa from the Ministry of Defense to get into Jaffna. This means that this attack on the 21st April 2019 is the first bombing in 10 years. But this latest round of bombings was different from the Civil War. The Civil War was a political struggle between the Tamils in the north and the Sinhalese government in the south. The latest bombings had religious overtones. The places that were targeted were churches. The date of the bombing was Easter Sunday. And this is not over. Just over the weekend, on Friday, police raided the terrorist hideout. There was another bombing. 15 people were killed. And I was on a line with Pastor BJ in Sri Lanka, and he said that his churches today, or yesterday, it would be yesterday for them, on Sunday morning, the people had to go to church and they were escorted by police. The place is still in curfew. The tension remains high. And there's a sense that this violence is inconceivable, right? The majority of the victims in the church in this place called Batticaloa, which is on the eastern side of Sri Lanka, were mostly children. You don't hear this from the press. The suicide bomber set up a bomb near a place where the children had just dismissed from Sunday school. And yet there's another sense that such violence should not come as a surprise, knowing very well the depravity of human nature. Christianity, and this is what the Western media would not report, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world today. There were churches bombed and pastors kidnapped in India just over Easter Sunday. The Chinese government shut down churches on Easter Sunday. And so as we parted with Pastor Vijay and his and Pastor Tainath, I shared with them from Psalm 76 verse 10, in which the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise God. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. The wrath and the wickedness of men will work out for the glory of God and for the good of his church." And so please remember Pastor Vijay and his team of pastors and preachers in prayers. The days ahead will be understandably challenging for them. Pray for the safety of the people. And pray as the early disciples did in Acts 4 and verse 29. And they say, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So the work continues, but we need to pray for the people in Sri Lanka. Now let's turn our attention to the word of God. This morning our text is taken from James chapter 2. From James 2, and this is a recap since it has been about 3 weeks. We touch on James. It has been about 3 weeks since. James chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. While James is asserting for us in this particular passage, 14 to 26, two types of faith. There's a genuine faith, a saving faith that results in eternal life. And then there is a false faith that is not real saving faith. Now the question is, how can we know the difference? What is the distinguishing mark between true saving faith and a false faith? And in context, the answer is simply as this: good works. Good works. And in these 13 verses, from verse 14 to 26, James is proving to us that saving faith, true saving faith, must be accompanied by good works. Look at verse 14. James asks a rhetorical question. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? And the answer, of course, is no. James here is asserting that the evidence of true saving faith is the fruit of good works. The evidence, the sure evidence of true saving faith is the fruit of good works. The assurance of our faith, that our faith is real, is the evidence of good works in our life. I point out to you the last time that James' concern is not about the doctrine of salvation. That is the focus of the Apostle Paul in his writings to Romans and Galatians. Paul was interested in the question, how is a sinner saved? How is a sinner justified? And the answer as given in Romans 3 and verse 28 is this, that a man is saved by faith without the deeds of the law. In our text, James' focus is on a practical theology, on ethics. On ethical theology, James is asking the question, what happens to the man who has been saved without the works of the law? What is the evidence of a life of a person who has been justified by faith without the deeds of the law? And now, of course, James is speaking to people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. James is making the assumption that his hearers understand and believe the gospel. James is not saying that if a person does good works, he's saved. No. What James is saying is this, that as believers in Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth as man, and he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for your sins and mine, and we place our faith in him for our salvation. And by faith, we are made righteous. This is his gospel. And James is saying that since we confess that Christ as our Savior, and since we believe in him, the true evidence of our faith in Christ is good works. The sure evidence of true saving faith is the fruit of good works. The point that James is trying to make is this. In the verses that follow, James will prove to us that faith and works are linked. I point out to you the last time in James chapter 2, the words faith and works are found side by side or in close proximity to one another. The word faith appeared 13 times in chapter 2. The word works appeared 12 times in chapter 2, James chapter 2. The two words faith and works appear in the same verses, 14, 17, 18, 20, 22, 24, 26. But in verses 15 and 16, James paints a scenario for us to prove his point. Look at verse 14. It says, if a brother or sister be naked and be destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warm and feel, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body. If we are to assess whether our faith is real or not, how do you go about doing that? If we are to assess the genuineness of our faith by the reality of our works, what kind of works are we talking about? And James here, being the pastor and the preacher that he was, gives an illustration that would have been common in the lives of the people back then. And while we live in relative affluence, the point of James' illustration should not escape us. If there's a brother or a sister in our midst, and he or she is in desperate need, he has no warm clothes to keep him from the cold, he is destitute of daily food, and this describes a situation where he does not even have a single supply of food, not a cent in his pocket, not a slice of bread in his pantry. James is describing a person who has no resources whatsoever to keep himself warm and to take care of his hunger. This man is always cold and is always hungry, and James says that we know about his desperate state. And James says if there's such a person in our midst in this condition, and we say to that person, depart in peace. Now bear in mind, while the New Testament is written in Greek, the Jews would have understood what peace meant. The Greek word for peace, as in our English term, is inadequate. An inadequate translation to the Hebrew word for shalom, peace. The word shalom in Hebrew means not only to have peace as it is understood today, but what shalom means to feel healthy, to be whole. Shalom is a state of well-being. And obviously the brother or the sister who is naked and cold and hungry, there can be no shalom, there can be no peace. And so when a person is in such a state, they will say, well, depart in shalom. What does that mean? Depart in peace, by the way, is a biblical phrase. This is the phrase that our Lord Jesus Christ used a couple of times. In Luke 7, verse 50, after he had forgiven the sin of the woman who is known as a sinner, our Lord Jesus said to her, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace, go in shalom. And then in Luke 8, verse 48, after he had healed another woman, our Lord Jesus Christ said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. And you see, in both instances, our Lord ministered to the people, met their needs, and then he said to them, go in peace. It would be like saying to a person as we depart, you know, God bless you. You know, we have another one of those pet phrases that we use as Christians. Sometimes we use these phrases without much thinking. Someone shares a need with us and we say to the person, we'll pray for you. I hope that when we say that, we mean what we say and we follow up on what we promise. We pray for you. That is not a bad thing to say if we really mean it. But there are not occasions when we just say without thinking, we pray for you and then we forget. That's the kind of attitude that James is speaking of here. Only words, you see. Only words. Depart in peace. Be warm. Be filled. I'll pray for you. But in the context here is that the person who is confronted with the desperation and the destitution of another person actually has the resources to meet that need. And yet he does nothing. Except to say some spiritual words. Depart in peace. I'll pray for you. We're not talking about a need, by the way, that is presented to us, which is beyond our resources to meet. We are talking about a situation in which we have the means to help relieve the desperation of a sister or a brother in Christ. We could easily go to our closet and take out a coat to give it to him, to keep warm. We can easily go to our pantry and get a loaf of bread to help him deal with his hunger. We have the resources and the means, and yet we choose to do nothing except to say some spiritually sounding words. Go in peace, you know, I'll pray for you. This is the kind of inept faith that James is describing here. And he asks at the end of verse 16, what doth it profit? How does such faith help? And the answer is, it doesn't. Such faith will not profit. Such faith is useless. Such faith cannot save the person who is hungry. Such faith is also useless to the person who do not do the good works when he has a means to do the good works. And so in verse 17 it says, even so, faith, if we have not works, is dead, being alone. It's not that we seek to make faith alive by doing good works. We cannot do that. We are saved by faith, as we have read in Romans 4 this morning. But the living faith will produce good works. And the faith that is inept outwardly is because it is a faith that is dead inwardly. And here is where we need to stop and think, right? And examine ourselves. We claim that we know Christ. We say we are Bible-believing Christians. We say we are committed to the Holy Scriptures. It is a rule of our faith and practice. And yet, if we do not lift a finger to help a person in times of his desperate need, the people looking at us have every right to say to us, what profit really is your faith? What use? So as we have seen earlier in James, there are social responsibilities that goes along with the gospel. To be sure, the church is called primarily not to be a social agency. The church is not called primarily to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and to house the homeless. That is not the primary mission of the church. And Christians are called primarily not as social workers, but we are agents. We are ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we cannot separate the Christians' social responsibility from the gospel. We cannot separate our relationship with God and what we do in the world as Christians. Remember the time our Lord told the disciples, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the disciples asked our Lord Jesus Christ, when was it that you were hungry and thirsty and naked and homeless and that we took care of you? And guess what our Lord says? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Or in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, Lord Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one for another. And John picks up on that, and he writes in his first epistle, 1 John 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Whoso have this world's good and sees his brother have need and shut up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in that person? And John goes on to say, my little children, therefore let us not love in word, depart in peace. I pray for you. Let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed, in works, in truth. We cannot separate our relationship with God and what we do in the world as God's people. Our claim of love for God must be manifested in our love for those who are created in the image of God. The knowledge, this kind of faith, changes us within, and it changes our ministry without. It changes us as who we are, and it changes us in how we deal with the world. So James says, an inept faith is of no profit. An inept faith is a dead faith. And so, if we are to examine our faith and we see no evidence of good works, there is no certainty that the faith that we profess is genuine. That the faith we profess is a living, saving, regenerating faith. That's what God is trying to tell us. Look at verse 18. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. There's another kind of faith that has no profit. And it is the second, it is found in verses 18 to 20, or 19 to 20. It says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Guess what? The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The point that James is making here at the last part of verse 18, show me thy faith, without thy works I'll show thee my faith by my works, tells us there is an inextricable link between faith and works. That the essential expression of true saving faith is our good works. Saving faith is not just verbal testimony. It is not enough for a person to say, I have faith. Or even to say, I have faith in God. Or even for a person to say that I am orthodox in my faith in God. Saving faith, you see, is not merely a verbal testimony, and is not merely intellectual, because the demons also believe there is one God. And mind you, this is orthodox, right? This is right doctrine. This is taken right out of the Old Testament. And James is saying, you believe in the Old Testament? Well, the demons also believe. And the demons have a theologically correct understanding of the character and the nature of God, and they tremble. But you see, it's purely intellectual. It's all up here. Nothing here. Orthodoxy in our faith is good. But look at verse 20. James says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. When James says, O vain man, we take that to mean empty man. In other words, a man that is devoid of true saving faith. Such faith without works is dead. It is useless to the demons, and is useless to human beings as well. If all we can show for our faith is the works, words that come from our lips, if the proof that we can offer to show that our faith is really just a verbal testimony, just words, no works, James says such faith is dead. So God is not demanding from us an intellectual faith, because such faith is dead, as is an inept faith. And in verses 21 to 24 or 26, James will prove from Scripture what is true saving faith, and he gave us two examples. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness when he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The phrase faith without works is dead is repeated three times from verses 20 to 26. So James gives us the example of Abraham and Rahab. This morning we'll look at the first of the two examples. We'll look at the faith of Abraham. And to understand this passage, we need to have some historical background of the events that took place in the Old Testament. The point that James is making here is this, that good works are the evidence of true saving and living faith. And he's going to use Abraham as an example to prove his point. Now, the problem with James using the example of Abraham is this. Well, it's not a problem with James, but it may be a problem with us. The problem is this, that Paul, in his explanation of salvation by faith alone, also appealed to Abraham. That's what we read about in Romans 4. So keep your finger here at James and then turn to Romans 4 again. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath no way off to glory, but not before God. This simply means if Abraham were justified by works, then there's no need to glory in God. Verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed in God without works, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but a debt. But to him that worketh not, without works, that is, but believe, there's faith in Christ that justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now turn a few more pages to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 11, and we read the same thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, know we therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faith of Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But, verse 11, but no man is justified by the law or by works in the sight of God. It is evident that the just, the believer, Christian, shall live by faith. Look down at verse 14, Galatians 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That is all of us. We are all Gentiles, right? Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the same promise of Abraham of the Spirit through faith. So you see, Paul uses the example of Abraham to prove to us that salvation is by faith alone without works, here is a problem. James also uses Abraham. I turn back to James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? There is no contradiction here between James and Paul. And this is not really as complicated as you think. But I want you to consider two things. First, the meaning of justification as used by James here in James 2 and verse 21, and the sequence of events in the life of Abraham. First, the meaning of justification as used by James in James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You know, if you read verse 21 on the surface, what James says in verse 21 seems to contradict what Paul has written in Romans 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. And this will be a real problem if we do not consider the context. But James, in the next verse, or in the second part of verse 21, points to a specific event. The sacrifice of his son Isaac. A specific event in which Abraham was justified. And the key to our understanding is what James is saying here. Now, at the very outset, let me say that James is not saying that Abraham was justified in the sense of being granted the righteousness of Christ by the sacrifice of his son. Now, the word justify is used in at least three different ways. The first way in which the word justify is what Christians would normally use the word to mean. That a man is justified in a sense that a sinner is being declared righteous on account of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. That's how Paul uses the word in Romans 5, Romans 4, Galatians chapter 3, which we read earlier. It speaks of a righteousness not of our own. Not that we are righteous, then God save us, but it is a righteousness that comes by faith alone. How can sinners be made righteous? By faith in Christ alone. A righteousness that is given to us, imputed upon us by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis for sola fide, right? By faith alone. One of the five solas of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. So that's the first way justify is used. A declaration of righteousness by God on account of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. The second meaning of the word justify is to pronounce or to declare or to demonstrate that something is what it claims to be. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. In verse 16, our Lord Jesus was challenged as to who he is and what he's doing. And he stopped and he answered some of the objections from the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 16. It says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Is that unto the children sitting in the markets, calling out to their fellows, and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced; we have mourned unto you, and have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he have a devil. Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners.'" And then the phrase here, "But wisdom is justified of a children." What does that mean? Wisdom is justified of a children. What is our Lord saying here? Our Lord is saying that you need only to look at my life and the things that I claim to be true about myself, and my life will prove, my actions will prove that I am who I say I am. I am who I claim to be. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. The word simply means that something is justified when it is what it claims to be. Something is justified when it claims what it is to be. As I tell you that the weather in Sri Lanka is extremely hot and humid, and you don't believe me. And so we go to Sri Lanka by ourselves, and guess what? The weather is hot and humid. It is exactly what he has been claimed to be. I'm justified in saying that the weather in Sri Lanka is hot and humid. That's the second way. That's the second way the word is used. Something is justified when it is what it claims to be. A third way that the word justify is used is this: that something is justified if it is what it is according to an objective standard. So something is justified not just because of what it claims to be, but because it measures up to an objective standard. Right? Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. This is the story of the lawyer who came to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted to know how he might have eternal life. In verse 25, Luke 10, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted our Lord Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. These do, and thou shalt live." But, verse 29 now, this man, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And he goes on to talk about the parable of the Samaritan. What does this mean? What is this man saying, willing to justify himself? He's saying, or he's claiming to be at least, that his life is in conformity to the law of God. The lawyer's desire is to show that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is justified in the sense that his life is lived in accordance to God's law. In other words, he is what he claims to be, and he is also true to an objective standard. Illustration: I come to you and I give you a gold coin, and you take it to the assayer, and the man will carry out some of the tests, and the tests will prove that it was really a gold coin. Therefore, I'm justified in saying that coin is made of gold because the tests prove that it is indeed gold according to some objective standard. So there are three different ways in the word justify is used. So when we go back to James 2, verse 21, we have to determine which of these three ways is James talking about. And the answer, based upon the verses that follow, is not the first meaning. Righteousness that is imputed to God's people on account of what Jesus Christ has done. James is not talking about that, not at least not at this point. James is not using the word justified in the same sense that Paul uses justified in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. James is using the word justified in the second and the third senses. That Abraham's faith, or claim to faith, is indeed what it should be. And we know that because in verse 21, James cites an event in Abraham's life. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. What was the event? The event was the sacrifice of Isaac on Moriah. And if we understand the chronology, the sequence of events in Abraham's life, it will clarify a lot of things for us. How was Abraham saved? Was he saved by works? Or was he saved by faith without works? And the answer is, by faith, without works, of course. We read that in Romans 4 and verse 3 and Galatians 3 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, when was that? When did Abraham believe? That's in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. The Lord took Abraham out into the open and asked him to look at the skies. And God said unto him, look now unto heaven and tell the stars, if thou can number them, so shall thy seed be. And verse 6 tells us Abraham believed God, and he counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15. Abraham then was 75 years old. That was before Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 when he was 99 years old before the birth of Isaac. Then came Genesis chapter 22 when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on Moriah. We do not know how old Isaac was when Abraham brought him to Moriah to offer him to God. But Isaac at the time was probably a teenager. That means that between the time when Abraham believed God and had righteousness from God and the time of the sacrifice of Isaac on Moriah, it would have been a period of at least 35 to 40 years. So we have a sequence of events in Abraham's life. Genesis 15, at 75 years old, Abraham believed and was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. And Genesis 22, Abraham by this time was at least 115 years. And Abraham was asked by God to offer his son Isaac on Moriah. Now look at James 2, 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What is the point that James is making? The point is this, that the sacrifice of Isaac took place long after Abraham was declared righteous. But Abraham's faith was made perfect. Verse 23. Abraham's faith was made complete, perfect, by the sacrifice of his son, Isaac. What did Abraham do when he went up to Moriah? When he laid his son, Isaac, on the altar, what did the act accomplish for him? Well, it proves his faith, you see. It proves his faith. It vindicates his faith. It proves that his faith in God was real. It demonstrates that Abraham's faith is what it claims to be. That's the first sense of the word, that's the second sense of the word justified, right? What Abraham did in Genesis 22 is the vindication of the great spiritual justification which took place in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and he was declared righteous. And then some 30, 40 years later, that reality of his faith in God is proved by his willingness to sacrifice his son in obedience to the word of God. That is the work of faith. That is the good works that must accompany our faith. Now think about this. If the reverse had happened. It did not, but let's say it did. Let us say Abraham believed in God. And he made a profession of faith. But for the next 30, 40 years, he never walked with God, he never obeyed God, he never go up to Moriah, he never laid his son on the altar, what would we think of Abraham's faith? What? It's useless. That profession of faith without the works is totally unprofitable. So back to James chapter 2 and verse 21 to 23. The event in verse 23, when Abraham was declared righteous and was called a friend of God, the event in verse 23 happened some 30, 40 years before the event in verse 21. And it teaches us that Abraham's actions, therefore, prove the reality of his faith in God. James' intention here, from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, is not to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. James' purpose here is to challenge believers, Christians, that we are to live a life that must be true to our profession of our faith. The profession of our faith from our lips must be matched by the reality of that works in our life. Look at verse 24 and we conclude. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and then James adds this, not by faith alone. And therefore, faith, you see, and works are not opposites. Our salvation is not dependent on our good works. Our salvation does not depend on how good we are. You know, sometimes when you preach to non-believers as well, let me get my life in order, then we come to Christ. Well, that's the wrong thing to do. Come to Christ. Because your life cannot earn you salvation. How you live as a person does not earn you salvation. Our salvation is not dependent on our good works, on what kind of person we are. If you have not come to faith in Christ Jesus, this is the good news, you know. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What did he do? What did he do? He believed. That's all he did. He believed. Abraham believed, and the blessings of the promised salvation was given to him. This is still the way the blessings of salvation come to us. We just have to believe. It means that by faith alone, we are justified. By faith alone, we are saved. By faith alone, we become God's children. By faith alone, we are placed into His family. What hope is that for us? And what a future. To the believers in Christ, there is a promise of assurance of salvation. To believers, we know that indeed we have the righteousness of Christ. How? By the life we live. By our good works. Good works is not something that is added on to saving faith. Rather, good works are the inevitable result of saving faith that has been wrought in us. The essential expression of true, saving, living faith is good works. And so our Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation that you have worked in us. Through the sacrifice of your Son, you have made us righteous forever in your sight. that we are eternally secured. And now we pray that you will grant to us grace to show forth the fruits of faith to glorify you. And this is our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.